So let's, if we can this morning, let's turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And as you can tell, we've been progressively, in many of the messages that I look at, going through the book of Kings and Chronicles, mostly because this is where my Bible reading is at. And Jesus said, that which ye hear in the darkness, speak ye in the light. So I like to take much of what I receive personally and relay it to you. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 here this morning. I'm going to start reading in verse number 1. And obviously, as you read through the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, you see all these names. It can get a little laborious to our minds, but when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, just the raw giving of the names seems to break. And we have here, chapter 12, a description of David's mighty men. So as we read this, I do want to say that the conclusion of today's message, if you want to call it a sermon, will be throughout the message. Once again, the conclusion of today's message will be throughout the message, because what I'm shooting for today, what I'm looking for, is a paradigm shift in all of our lives. We are coming out of an era in our country of great prosperity. And along with that time of great prosperity comes a few mindsets and a few attitudes towards living. And one of those is that the purpose of life, and even the Christian life, is you graduate at the age of 18, get a good education, you secure a good trade, and then you work towards the last 20, 25, 30 years of your life. If you're one of the lucky ones, you can retire when you're 50, some even in their late 40s, if they've been really good with their money, I guess. And then the pinnacle of life is being able to sit back and enjoy life. And even in the Christian world, it would be wrong for me to say this morning, well, sometimes we dabble in that in the Christian world. No, we've been affected by this. We've been infected by it, even in the Christian world. And we want the mind of God, hopefully, in our body. This is one of the few times in my ministry, I don't even like that term, my ministry, but in the time that I've preached, where we can look at the mind of God and put 100% of our focus on that. Usually as a young pastor, you've heard my stories, I sit in the prayer closet and I get filled with God, and then I have to go to a trustee meeting after that. Nothing will damper the Spirit of God than a trustee meeting, of people that know their church constitutions more than they know the Bible. And so we're in a unique position to not only have just a couple people in a Bible study having a talk about, boy, wouldn't it be nice if the church did this? We're not around the break room talk table saying, boy, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. Wouldn't it be nice if the church did this? We have a conglomeration of people, unbelievably talented people. And we can go exactly where God wants us to go. I believe that, as long as we have a spirit of humility. That being the case, there's something that's infected our minds coming out of this great day of prosperity as a country. And the conclusion of the message, once again, will be all throughout the message. I'm not leading to 5 steps and 5 practical things you can do. The conclusion is all throughout the message, and I want to look at an entire paradigm shift that spoke to me even as I prepared this morning. And I dare say that even without the loss of my grace, I don't think that I would have come to this paradigm shift at this stage of my life. So do we give thanks for everything? I don't think I can find a Bible verse that says that. But the Bible does say, in everything, give thanks. So we're thankful for the result of what even the greatest of trials bring into our life. And I dare say without May 21st, 2016, that I'm not so sure that I would be willing to accept this paradigm shift. I think cognitively, I think that with my words I would. I think with my words I always have. But what we're going to look at this morning is holy war. And that we are in a holy war. Imagine if your house was on the border of two warring countries. and you decided to keep out of it. And one side was against the other. And you heard of all the propaganda. You saw the news headlines of one faction and why they're right and why the other faction's wrong. And you just tried to stay out of it. And imagine if you could hear the war going on miles away. But even in trying to stay out of it, you are still going to be affected by the war. There's even an old movie years ago, Jimmy Stewart movie called Shenandoah, about a family that tried to stay out of the Civil War. And I think that we can try to stay out of this holy war, even as Christians. And keep in mind, the greatest problems that we have are not those that we say with our mouth, there's those that we infer. We've been saying that for a month now. And there's something that we infer by our lifestyle. And I'm going to be just really gut honest with you about myself, that I've always viewed my life on this 70 to 80 year time scale. And that the last 20 years, I'll become a really wise old preacher, and I'll just think about the things of eternity, and I'll give myself to eternal things. And that's all been fast-forwarded in my mind. We are in a holy war. No matter what side of the fence, or no matter which side you're on, even if you've tried to declare neutrality, did you know that Spurgeon said that a decision not to do something is a decision to do something, and that is to stay out of the war. And so, once again, the conclusion of today's message is all throughout the message, a paradigm shift, that we don't have our little sector over here where we're going to build this little territory and build this little kingdom outside of the kingdom of God, and then we're going to give 10% of our time to church. No, you wake up in that holy war. God wakes up as a part of that holy war. The enemy wakes up, and he knows there is a war going on. And we, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's understand that when the fifth seal is open, it amazes me that those that are heralded when the fifth seal is open are those that were martyrs as a result of that holy war. It's interesting to me that those that are heralded in Revelation chapter 6 are not those that had a big audience. Those that are heralded in Revelation chapter 6 are not those that did all the things that we do as Americans. Those that are heralded in Revelation chapter 6 are those that were martyred as a result of this holy war. And that tells me if that's who God honors in eternity, that's where I want to be. At least want to be have a willingness to God, whatever you bring my way, I want to be a part of that. And I'll say to you again that we read about the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, but these men were spiritually crazy men. These men were spiritually unbelievably dedicated. As I said last week, Bill Self said, when you want to turn around a basketball program, you almost have to be a maniac. And to turn around church people, you almost have to be like a maniac. No offense to church people. I can say that now that we're meeting in a beautiful building, right? So, but in 1 Chronicles 12, let's understand, we have this list of these mighty men. And I want us to take a look at this. And let's just read this for a few moments here. I'm going to ask you to engage with me, young people. I want to encourage you to engage with me. And I've said this the last few weeks, but we as Americans, we have a difficult time focusing on one thing and staying on that. And let's let the Word of God minister to us. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 1. Now these are they that came to David to Ziklag. Now what I'd like to do, if we could, is to picture David as the king. I'm sorry, to picture David as a Jesus, if you will. And to picture Jesus almost in the position of David, if we can say that and not be irreverent towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But many times we can find David as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting as king of all the land. And so it says, now these are they that came to David to Ziklag while he yet kept himself close because of Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. Now, if you know your Bible, and by the way, I was very impressed on how the Bontrager children know their Bible. I was extremely impressed. They are spelling bee participants and actually winners. Brother Kunkelman told me that the Bible bee. I said spelling bee. The Bible bee. Hippopotamus. So they are Bible bee winners. And I mentioned the word Joab yesterday, and they were talking about how Joab was related to David and who was related to David. And I went, that's pretty impressive because most pastors couldn't track with that. Matter of fact, they got to a level that I couldn't even track with on how they were related. I was very impressed with that. What I love about the Bontragers in a day when our families are totally destroyed in many respects in our country, they're sending out a message of family is good. You know, just hearing him speak and eating breakfast with him yesterday, you just want to be a better family person around him. And I think that's the ministry they have, honestly, without even knowing. It's not about banjos and mandolins and things like that. But in this passage, if you know your Bible here, in this passage, let's understand something, that there's tremendous confusion in the day. Saul is the king, right? Saul is not right with God. Saul has went wayward. And as you read this, David is on the rise. Not because he wants the throne. David just wants to obey God. But who he is makes him rise to the top. Huge point right there, young men. It's not what you do, it's who you are. Who you are dictates what you do. You've heard me say it before. But David didn't want the throne. David just was who he is. He was obeying God. And so you have tremendous confusion in this passage. But you see, listen, you see mighty men rising up. I think that should speak to us. As we've listened to the news of the last 8 years, and even this last election, which took 2 years, we are surrounded by a tremendous confusion where good is evil, evil is good, bitter is sweet, sweet is bitter. We are living in a day where if a man is a family man that totes a Bible, he's public enemy number one. Yet if another man doesn't even know what gender he is, he's exalted as a hero. That's the day that we live in. It's total confusion. As God said, what happened in Leviticus 19. God says, it is confusion. But in this confusion, listen now, mighty men rise up. And what else are we here to do, young men? We're here to engage in holy war. And if I think for a minute that God has given me any amount of mental ability just to build a business so I can ride around in a golf cart the last days of my life, I believe that I am in sin. Now, it's not a sin to ride around in a golf cart. I've got two that are broken down. I was wondering what that little person was coming up to me there. I didn't see that to my left there. Thank you very much. For a minute there, I thought Mom was gone and he was just up here warning on the stage, but very good. Thank you, Caleb. You're a very good worker. Very good. So, we are here to engage in holy war. And in this confusion, this should speak to us because I see it on the faces of our young people. All the confusion that's around us. And isn't there a temptation to think, why? Why do anything? Can we turn the Titanic around? Can we keep the Titanic from sinking? Now, if you look at it as America as a Titanic, you're going to get discouraged. But if you look at a bigger kingdom, a bigger picture, we can be encouraged today. Understanding that if we obey God, and Paul said, of some having compassion, making a difference. If we turn even just some to the way which is right, God, the Apostle Paul counted that as a victory. But let's look at this, because we have a time of war, but it's in a time of confusion, much like we have today. And if you look here in verse number 2, they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the son of Shemaiah, the Gibeathite, and Jaziel, and Pelet, the son of Azmaveth, and Baraka, and Jehu the Antithite. Now, I'm not stumbling because I don't know how to pronounce these. It's because I can't see up here. So those my home crowd knows that. They're like, he doesn't usually stumble over these. So we got to fix this lighting issue because I just can't see up here. And some would say, get that boy some glasses. But the chief was Eleazar, then Joash, the sons of Shemaiah, the Gibeathite. And then look at verse 4. And Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30 and over the 30, and Jeremiah, and Jehaziel, and Johanan, and Jozabad, the Gederathite. Then it says, Eluzel, and Jeremoth, and Beliah, and Shemaiah, and Shephatiah, and Harufite, the Harufite. And so he goes through these names here, and then look at verse number 8, it says this, and of the Gadites, there separated themselves unto David under the hold to the wilderness men of might and men of war fit for the battle that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces, the scripture says, were like the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. Ezer the first and Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmana the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Atiah the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Macbenai the 11th. These were the sons of Gad, captains of the host. One of the least was over 100, and the greatest over 1,000. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month when it had overflown all his banks. And they put to flight all them of the valleys, both toward the east and toward the west. And there came of the children of Benjamin and Judah to the hold unto David. So you see the gathering of these mighty men. And as we go through this chapter, you see men from other tribes that are going to come. And they're going to come to solidify David's kingship. They're going to come to show their support. But you see here, obviously, we're going to use this passage to talk about the holy war that we're in, whether men, woman, or child this morning. And I believe that, first of all, we want to establish the premise that since the beginning of time, we are in a holy war. As a matter of fact, the Bible in another passage gives us a brief history of the world. Let's go to Revelation 12, and I want you to see this. We see a brief history of the world through the lens of God's eye. And I want you to see this in Revelation chapter 12. Now, history is just a set of facts without a biblical perspective. But in Revelation chapter 12, we see the backdrop of history. In Revelation chapter 12, we see what is really on the mind of God. And if you think history is just this king reigned and then that queen passed away, and this country took over that country, if that's all we see, we don't have a biblical view. But we have to see what's been the backdrop of history and what God has been accomplishing through history. And once again, it brings up all these questions in our minds. Once again, you know, why would God allow, 6,000 years to expire, and why would this be the way that God does things? God is mysterious to us, but He is good. And God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And our job is to submit to the king and to be willing to fight for the king. Let's go to Revelation 12. Let's see here a brief history, really, of the world from God's perspective. Notice that it says, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. And you're going to see the key characters of this history. He says, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, once again, I want us to go to the back of the book of Genesis. I want you to see this. Go to Genesis 37. Most of us should know who this is referring to. But we find here in in Revelation 12, when it talks about a woman and under her feet, that is, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. We believe this is a direct reference here to Israel. And I want you to see why here. Notice as Joseph dreams in Genesis 37 and verse number 9. Notice what the Bible says here. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren. This is Joseph. Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me, or obeisance. Now, the reason why he uses the word, the number 11 here and not 12 is obviously he's including, he's excluding himself from the number. So obviously 11 plus 1 is what? It's 12, okay? So notice here what it says here. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. Now, we believe that this is talking about Jacob and Rachel essentially here. But in the book of Revelation, when it says here, let's go back to Revelation 12. When it talks about a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, we believe that to be talking about Israel, because it appears, obviously, it's a direct reference to what the Bible says in Genesis 37. Everybody got that? Okay? Did you see that? All right, look what it says in verse 3. It says, I say in verse number 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Now, there's a son that's going to be born of the woman. The woman here is not Mary. The woman here, we believe, is Israel. And notice the struggle to bring the child into the world. And even from the book of Genesis, we see the struggle to bring this man-child into the world, who's all God and he's all man. And let's understand that particular struggle there, we can see that from the very appearance of Cain and Abel. Let's understand that if you just look at the Genesis story as a story that talks about two brothers that hated one another, we've got it wrong. The Bible tells us in 1 John 3:11 and 12 that Cain was what? Of that, can anybody fill it in? He was of that wicked one. So we see that even though he believed in God intellectually, he gave an offering unto the Lord, he was still of that wicked one. And we see him, I believe, inspired by the devil to destroy Abel. So once that happens, Adam and Eve obviously pray for another seed. And they're praying for that conquering seed that would obviously bruise the head of the serpent. And then when Seth arrives, she says, I have gotten another seed from the Lord. The Lord has appointed another seed. But let's understand here that with Cain and Abel, you see murder take place. And I have to believe that's part of that struggle. When Athaliah comes to power, she destroys all the seed royal except for one child. And who was that? That was obviously Joash. You see that struggle. Even as the Lord Jesus Christ is born into the world, we see that decree going out from Herod to destroy all the children, two and under. What is that? That struggle. So the woman is struggling and travailing to bring forth a man-child. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. Now let's take a look here. Once again, this is history from God's perspective. But I want you to see here that it's a holy war. Look what the Bible says in verse 3. And there appeared unto him another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. And the red dragon is who? This is a depiction of who? It's the enemy. It's the devil. It's the evil one. He says here, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now notice what it says in verse number 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Isn't that interesting? It's exactly what happened. When Jesus was born, I believe the red dragon here was waiting for the son to be born so he could destroy the son. That's why he inspires King Herod to put that decree out that all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, are killed. Isn't that amazing? So if you're reading history, you would just think, oh yeah, he's an evil king. Yeah, he's a wicked ruler. No, there was a holy war going on in the heavenlies. And that holy war works its way down here on the earth. Look what it says here in verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God to his throne. And we find that with the ascension of Christ, right? He's resurrected and he ascends. And then the angel said, just as he left, he's going to return, and thank God for that. But look at verse number 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. So you see here, really going from creation here to Daniel's 70th week. And look what it says in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Okay, so I want you to see this. We can try, if we want to, we can try to camp out on the borders of two warring factions and say, I'm just not going to be a part of it. I'm just gonna do my life, but you're going to be caught in the crossfire. There's this view of Jesus that's out there that says that it infers especially that the world was in chaos and nobody can get along, but Jesus came to preach a message of love. And it would be nice if the world would listen to his message of love. And wouldn't the world be a better place? And wouldn't the chaos end? And wouldn't the war end if people would just listen to Jesus and his message of love? And I want you to know there's not a more unbiblical view of Jesus than that. Now, yes, he said love God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But part of loving your neighbor is engaging in holy warfare. It's casting down imaginations and any thought and any philosophy that would take us from finding completeness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this idea that, once again, that the world's in chaos and they can't get along, but this Jesus came and he arrives in some of these Christian movies and he says, love, we just need to love one another. And I'm telling you, there's not a more unbiblical view of Jesus. Because I want you to know that as the King, Jesus Christ is leading his people in holy war. Let's keep reading here, if you don't mind. And the question is, are you going to be camped out between two warring factions, or are you going to be a part of it? But I say that even as Spurgeon said, even a decision to not be a part of it, even a decision not to, is a decision to be on the other side. And look what he says in verse number 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. Look at verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which has accused them before our God day and night. It's interesting that the Bible calls the devil an accuser of the brethren. In the book of Timothy, when it talks about deacons' wives, it actually says that they shouldn't be a slanderer. The Greek word for slander is actually diabolos, which means devil. So it's interesting. Slander, God says, is actually demonic. So the Bible fits together like a perfect puzzle, because God says that if you can't control your tongue, James 1, 26 and 7, your religion is vain. Isn't that interesting? Okay, but look what it says in verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own lives unto death. They did not overcome him by administration and by high-powered music. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That has to be the message on our tongues. It has to be what we receive in our hearts. Look what it says in verse number 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that his time is but a short time. And it always amazes me what is in the mind of the devil. Because it doesn't appear that he thinks he can win, but I just wonder if he's so self-deceived. I don't know. But look at verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman? Israel. And remember, all they that have faith in Christ, we are what? The children of Abraham. Genesis 3, 7 and 8. Okay, so I believe that we are a part of we are a spiritual Israel. And let me just give you just a little Bible knowledge here that up until about 50 years ago, Bible commentators always equalized the church in Israel. If you read Matthew Henry in the 1700s, he says the church is Israel, Israel is the church. And it's interesting, it's not until the church was gung-ho about over-explaining prophecy and especially dispensational teaching on on the tribulation period and when we're raptured out, that we started making a hyper distinction between the church and Israel. But pre-50 years ago, Bible commentators did not make a distinction. They believed that we were the same, because guess what? We've been grafted into the tree, and we are spiritual Israelites. Galatians 3:7-8 emphatically points that out. Can't deny it. Look at verse number 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, but that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half of times, and the face of the serpent. I want you to see here. Look at verse number 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. I want you to see what's in the mind of the dragon. And went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And we can't just think that God and the devil are bipolar here. You can't just think that this is just such a time of peace and God's backed off of the war and the devil's backed off of the war. Let's understand. Let's go to Revelation 19. I want you to see this from Revelation 19:11 on here. And see that this idea of Jesus coming and the world's just in chaos and he just wishes there would be peace. And it's just a shame that no one will listen to Jesus. There's not a more unbiblical view of my King than that right there. Revelation 19:11, look what it says here. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness, look what the Bible says, he doth judge and what? And make war. We may say, well, I don't understand why God would even create us if we were just created for war. Sorry, but we're not in charge. And neither are we ever going to get in charge. But he's the one that's in charge, and so we go with that. And his eyes was a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And we've preached before that it's not the blood that he shed on the cross, that's the blood of sinners. Okay, so let's go back to that picture of little Jesus, you know, coming to Peter and said, cast your nets to the side, and I will make you fishers of men. And love, we need to love. Those are unbiblical pictures of Jesus. And yes, we are to fight with our main weapon of love now, but we are in a holy war. Look what it says here. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth go a sharp sword. Notice what he's judging with here. That it should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. He tells us in the book of Isaiah whose blood it is that's upon his vestures. It's not the blood that he shed, it's the blood of sinners. It's not very politically correct, is it? Absolutely biblical. And he hath on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, we see here that the Bible emphatically tells us that there's a holy war. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. I want you to see this for a few moments here. Matthew chapter 10. Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 that he didn't come just to make everybody get along. Actually, Jesus knew that by his coming, everybody wouldn't get along. So this idea that he came to give us unity, well, it's true that if everybody was in Christ and everybody had the mind of God, we would find unity. But because of people's disobedience and disbelief, the coming of Jesus will actually promote disunity. Look what he says here in Matthew 10, in verse number, Luke 10. Look at Matthew 10 and verse number 34 here. Look what the Scripture says here. He says, think not that I have come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Sounds like war to me. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. How many of you, when you came to Christ, you thought, my family's going to be happy because I've been the black sheep of the family. I've just been the troublemaker. I'm going to come to Christ, and boy, they're going to be so happy, and they actually criticize you. How many of you were in that position? A number of people that I've seen become Christians were in that position. Caleb raised his hand. That was me. So if he, but because your family would be totally okay with you being moral. They'd be totally okay with you turning your life around, getting a good job, being a good citizen. But Jesus, that's a little bit too far there. And so it's not that Jesus causes disunity, but disbelief in others and their lack of love for Jesus causes disunity. But you see here, we are created for war. From the beginning of time till the end of time, there will be a holy war going on. Let's understand now. We have to be a little careful. Some have taken these kind of teachings and they've thought, well, it's time to pick up arms. Let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 18 and verse number 36. That's what Peter thought when they came after Jesus. John chapter 18 and verse number 36. And I've been around these type of people in my life before. I thought, well, yes, there is a holy war, so it's time to take up arms. No, don't be too quick on that. And I'm not against defending my own family, nor am I against defending my own country. But let's understand this in John chapter 18 and verse number 36. When Peter took up the sword and he cut off the ear of the servant, Jesus turned to him and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight," talking about a physical fight, "that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now is the kingdom not from, but now is my kingdom not from hence." And you see here that Jesus is saying that the fight, it's a holy fight, it's a spiritual fight. Now, going back, let's understand that life really doesn't make sense if you do not filter it through the fact that there's a holy war going on. In fact, I find that when we accept that life is about war, and we don't view life as, okay, I get a good job, get a good education, get a good life going, and in the last 25 years of my life, you know, I'm just gonna sit back and retire and watch my grandkids, and that's gonna be the golden years. That's not a biblical view of life. There's a holy war going on. I mean, it's almost as if it's like Washington on one side of the Potomac and the Tories or the English on the other side, partying it up. While the rebels, we call them revolutionists now, but the rebels, if they would have lost, right? Rebels if they lose, revolutionaries if they win. Well, they're starving and they're cold. And we're on the golf course. And once again, I have no vendetta against golf. But I'm just using that as an illustration that to me, the golden years is using the wisdom that God gave me in my 20s to help other people come to Christ. To me, the golden years is being able to disciple my grandchildren and staying in a geographic region where I can be close to them to do that. To me, the golden years is be able to preach with wisdom and power and put an impact and put a dent into the kingdom of darkness. To me, that's the golden years, because that's the only reason why we're here. And I just want the mind of God. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what's going on in heaven? Holy war according to the scriptures. And we're down here on an 18-foot bass boat going, "God's good, giving me a good time fishing." There's holy war even in the heavenlies. And you're going to see as we go through this, not against bass boats, not against tennis and golf, not against enjoyment. We're going to see here how David's mighty men took time and they rested and they ate. But the rest and the pleasure was to get back to the war. The rest of the pleasure wasn't the end to wasn't the end of the means. We look at work as a means to an end to be able to rest and relax. And they looked at resting and pleasure as a means to get back to war, to get back to fighting the fight. And that's the paradigm shift that we have to have in our country. Because if we don't have this shift, first of all, we're prone to disappointment. Our dear brother shares a testimony this morning. And you know our situation. If life is about having your own little flock and you have your own little kingdom and everything just turns out right, we're going to be disappointed. Because things just sometimes don't work out the way we think they should. Sometimes Disneyland just doesn't work out in our lives. If we don't accept this holy wars here, listen to this, you're going to take yourself way too seriously. You know, I find that the greatest aspect of both a husband and wife and a family and even a church lifting up their eyes and realizing that there's a holy war out there. The greatest aspect of it is that you're not focused on all the little things that we get focused at as Americans that make us bicker and fight with one another. Imagine, if you will, if our job was to watch a fire station. Imagine if there was two fire trucks and the alarm goes off. We stop eating, we get out of bed, we go down the pole and we start putting our gear on, and then we start fighting over which fire truck to get on. Well, I like the green one. Well, I like the red one. I'm not sure. That one has traditional music playing in the front. That one has contemporary music. I'm not so sure which one we should get on right here. I really like that flavor here. And besides this, the seats are really cushioned there on this fire truck. And meanwhile, the houses in the city are on fire. Realizing there's a holy war gets our mind off ourselves and keeps us from taking ourselves too seriously. After our situation, I waited about 2 or 3 weeks and I got back on the phone with some of my clients. And honestly, for the first few sessions, most of them went, "Well, we don't have any problems, Dr. Force." I said, we don't have any problems. Isn't that interesting? It's called perspective. Perspective. So when we accept there's a holy war, we're not going to take ourselves too serious. But also suffering is easier to accept because you expect suffering in a war. You expect that. And we've got to retrain our brain. We're on the side with the Tories, with the English. Sorry if you're English here today, but you are in America. So. And we did win. So, but you're drinking it up. You're partying. And just a few miles over the Potomac, there's people fighting. And I tell you that while we think that we're God's gift to missions in America, we're tithing our 10% and we're going to church. I read my Bible today. Yeah, I did what the preacher. I read my Bible. I helped out in the church program today. While we think that there are Christians in other countries that will travel miles through rain and difficult weather just to be able to hear the precious word of God preached. They risk their lives just to be able to say, "I'm a Christian." Risk their lives. And I say that they're on the other side of the Potomac. And they've just grasped that they are a part of a holy war. And all I'm saying is this, look around you and look at the amazing abilities in this church. Look at the unbelievable potential we have to use our giftedness in this holy war. And the conclusion is throughout the whole message, and that is that we are a part of a holy war. It's a paradigm shift. Going back to 1 Chronicles 12, I want to make a couple of applications here, if you don't mind. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Noticing here, first of all, in verse number 8, the Bible talks about these mighty men. The Bible says in verse number 1 that they're mighty. In verse number 8, it says they have the faces of a lion. The Bible tells us that they were swift. I just want to give a charge to us to move with confidence in this holy war and to aspire to greatness. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that at a time when you should be teachers, you have need for the milk of the word once again. And God talks about those who are unskillful in handling the word of God. And I find in 1 Chronicles 12, these men were skillful with their weapons. And so I believe that we need to aspire to greatness in using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and understanding wisdom in reaching people, in being able to not just be surface thinkers, but look below the surface Take the facts of a situation, turn them around, and don't just be reactionary. Recognize that what we need to think is usually five layers deep of what normal people think. That's how God's people should move. God tells in the book of Daniel that his people, during Daniel's 70th week, I believe it is, will do exploits. And who of all people should do exploits other than us? We will judge angels one day. Don't be reactionary. I was talking to Ben about my average conversation with a 25-year-old and how I feel like there's fog going on in their mind. Because anything other than surface thinking, they just can't seem to think. And that should not be the people of God. We need to discern the facts of a situation. Look five levels deep. Twist the facts around. Don't just react emotionally. And we need the wisdom of a 90-year-old man and apply it in our own lives. David says, when you meditate in the Word, you'll be wiser than the ancients. Even wiser than the older men. And don't think that just because we have age that we're automatically wise. My father-in-law went to a class reunion. I believe it was 45th class reunion. He said, when I graduated, they were 18-year-olds that were just looking to booze and good times to have a good time. He said, at the reunion, they were just looking to booze and good times to have a good time. He said, nothing really changed. They just had more money to blow on alcohol. And just because we have gray hair doesn't mean that we're wise. But when you meditate in the Word, Jesus is the source of all wisdom. And we will be wiser than the ancients when that happens. Let's understand here that as you look at this, that they were mighty men with the faces of lions. They were swift. Now let's understand that how can we engage in that holy war, though, if we can't even get along with our brothers and sisters, though, and those in our own family? As a matter of fact, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 says this. Let's understand, how can we engage in a holy war if we always have fightings and wars going on around us? You see, once again, the concept of being in this holy war, it should make us realize that our own issues are absolutely petty. And the things that we get upset over as dads and moms, come on, let's just admit, the things that we get upset over as brothers and sisters, the things that we get upset over in the context of our own home, just start asking yourself the question that Jim Keith used to ask. Is this a kingdom issue? And what does this have to do with souls dying without Jesus Christ? James 4, 1 and 2 says this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your own lust, which war in your members? How can we fight a holy war if we are continually fighting with those that are around us? How can we do that? 1 Peter 2:11 tells us this. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." And let's understand that if you're always warring against fleshly lusts, how are you going to go out and fight that holy war that God has called us to fight? Let's understand, no man sins in private. No woman sins in private. Because anything you do that robs you of being filled with the Holy Ghost of God, you are robbing your neighbor. You're robbing your fellow brother and sister in Christ, of being around somebody that will be a blessing to them. How can we fight that holy war if we're overcome by those fleshly lusts that are within us? Self-help. Do we need self-help or do we need kingdom help today? We have got more self-help books than we need. And the idea is this, is that I really believe that giving is therapeutic. And when you get your mind off of your own little idiosyncrasies and get your mind off a bigger picture, I believe you're going to find that the temptations of sin are going to be less and less. Let's understand that. Let's go back to 1 Chronicles 12. And let's see that there was some who left a mark on the war. And I want you young men to think like this. I don't think it's wrong to think the way that I'm going to encourage you to think right now. Because I don't believe that we need to do anything for our own glory. On every battlefield, there's a glory hound. Did you know that? On every battlefield, there's a glory hound who wants his own glory. We don't think in these terms today because the battlefield's been turned to football. That's the new battlefield in America. That's the new place of chivalry. You got the men lined up and the women on the sidelines cheering. It's the new place of chivalry. Nature will always win out. Nature will have a way of that coming out. So we don't want to be glory hounds on the battlefield, but we see here in verse number 30, there were men who left their mark on the battlefield. And if we do anything as men and young women, we want to leave our mark on the spiritual battlefield. And this is why God tells the elder to encourage the younger to be sober-minded. The greatest temptation I notice for our young people is just to have a good time. Nothing wrong with having a good time, but it's got to be put in perspective. And so appreciate these older people that are saying, well, that's good, I'm glad you enjoyed that, but keep your life in perspective. Let that not be an end to everything else being a means. Let a good time be a means to another end, that is to rest and relax, to get back to the fight. Notice what it says here in verse number 30. And of the children of Ephraim, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous. See that? Famous throughout the house of their fathers. What were they famous for? Their ability to war. And so I think it's okay to leave a mark on the battlefield, not for our own name, but obviously for the glory of God. God tells us in John 12 and verse 26 that if a man will honor the Father, God will honor him. And God even tells us in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, he tells us and he says, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power unto the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So Jesus seems to be indicating part of the honor that he received is he going to share with those that obeyed him. Let's leave our mark on the battlefield, not for our own glory, but for the glory of the Father. They were famous throughout the house of their fathers. And once again, I was going to end with this, but who is it that's exalted in the book of Revelation chapter 6? Who is it that God takes a special section of the Bible and he puts a mark of approval on them? Who is it that God gives honor? It's the martyrs that were martyred for the name of Christ. Let's understand here that they could keep rank. Look at verse number 38. Look what the Bible says. And all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron. Once again, I think that we tend to look at this, okay, we need to have unity so we can go out and fight the other battle. I say this, when you get your focus on fighting a bigger battle, you'll have less opportunity to fight about small things. Does that make sense? So does anybody remember what happened after 9/11? Will Oxendine, how old were you when 9/11 hit? You were two, okay. Mark was 5 or 6, I believe. Remember, he can remember watching the towers fall, watching the same newscast over and over. Rachel, do you remember that day at all? Do you remember that day? Okay, very good. She probably doesn't remember. She probably remembers us talking about it, but well, that's okay. How old were you? 3? You were 3? Okay, very good. See, we're disunified about this. See, look at this. So, but I'll never forget the Democrats and Republicans. Democrats, that'd be a good one. The Democrats and Republicans on the steps of, I believe it was the Capitol building. Everybody remember this? Singing, God bless America. Believe me, it's the only time I've ever seen Democrats and Republicans united in America that I've seen. But do you know why? Common enemy breeds uncommon unity. And I think that we've had so much prosperity and we've had so much of even an encouragement to focus on your hurts and focus on your problems, and we got to get all our problems worked out. Is it possible that there's always a spiritual 9/11 going on? And maybe we just need to jump on the fire truck as a family? And I guarantee you, you have less opportunity to bicker and to fight over the things that we fight about. They could keep rank. They were expert in war. Look at verse number 33. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war with all instruments of war. Heard a pastor once say, be an expert at something. But once again, looking at the amazing abilities that we have right here in this fellowship. And the Bontraggers come Friday night and say, we got an issue with with one of the ears of his singers being Photoshopped. And the ladies in Guatemala, and one of our girls were able to, ladies that is, sorry, they were able to fix it right on the spot. The amazing abilities that are in this congregation. And use it for the holy war. See, we tend to look at businessmen in church like this. Well, they go out and they establish a good business, get a good income, and they give to the church. And that's their contribution. And there's a whole little pamphlet, a whole little book out there how men can use their business almost as a ministry in and of itself. And that they can treat their business almost as a little church in and of itself. The purpose of making money and having a good business isn't just so you can give money to Christian organizations, but even use the complexities and intricacies of that business to minister. I'm not pointing Dr. Cross out, but I'm going to point him out that he used these situations when he's putting an animal down, and he talks about the soul and the spirit, and he ministers to people. And when I first came to town, when I first met him, I thought, well, he's a newbie in town, and I'll introduce him around. Everybody and their brothers coming up to him, hey, Dr. Krause, hey, Dr. Krause, hey, Dr. Krause. And through veterinary medicine, this man has a ministry to so many people. Here's the point. They were experts and more. Be an expert at something. And remember, don't be a thief with God's temple. Anything that you use that's not your own, and you don't have permission, that's called thievery. And your eyes are not your eyes. Your mind is not your mind. Your body is not your mind. God says you are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And make the surrender now that everyone will have to make, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Make that surrender now. But let's understand, I want you to go down to verse number 39, because this puts it in perspective. And I love this morning. And there they were with David 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brethren had prepared for them. That was not the goal. They weren't, we're mighty men, look how much we can eat. We're mighty men, look how good of a time we can have. Look how good God's been to us. Their rest, relaxation, pleasure was a means so they could fill back up, so they could both go back out and fight. Do you see the difference? Now, I'm just confession time. That the last few months, and even last week as I thought about this, I've had to have a paradigm shift. And pleasure and relaxation is a means to another end. It's to get back out there and fight. Who practices football so they can sit on the bench? Who practices football so they can sit on the bench and go, oh man, I'm so glad I worked hard. I get to sit on the bench and watch the game. No, you come out of a game to rest, to what? To get back into a game. We've got it, brothers and sisters, we have this turned around in our minds. In the Christian church world, we have this turned around. I'm not saying everybody, but generally speaking, we have this turned around. Just listen to people talk. I want to go back to Revelation 6:9. Let's go back there just for a few moments and I'm going to close here. Revelation 6:9. Holy war. And obviously the weaponry is the Word of God. The weaponry is whatever it takes to get the Word of God out, to change the minds of people. Whatever it takes to print Bibles, to send Bibles. Whatever it takes to change the minds of people. In our particular ministry, Hitting Home, we use the pain of a distraught marriage to evangelize and to disciple. 3 out of 4 people that go to church for the first time go because of marriage issues and family issues. Revelation 6:9, look who God heralds. Those that fought the good fight, those who were not entangled with the affairs of this life, and those who gave their lives for the Savior. This is who God exalts. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. holy war. So Jesus isn't this just soft-spoken man with half a beard. And he comes and gently touches someone, performs a miracle. And he says, I'm about love. And I mean, I've seen that in certain depictions. That's the most unbiblical view. Since the beginning of time, since the casting out of Lucifer, there's a holy war in the heavenlies. When I say heavenlies, obviously Revelation speaks about war in heaven, but also Daniel talked about the Prince of Persia coming and withstanding the angel after Daniel had prayed. So we see holy war going on. And we might try to get on that border and try to stay out of the fight, but what I'm saying is this, is let's just get all in that war. Why do you do your business? Why do you wake up every morning and do what you do? Is it, well, I'm going to live those golden years, and during those years I'll also kind of serve Jesus? It's not a biblical view. We are all in this holy war. And will we fight it? Will we be skilled? Young men, will you be skilled? Will you work on your skills of handling the Word of God, being wise? God says, he that winneth souls is wise. That doesn't just mean that wise people win souls. It means people that learn wisdom, learn how to affect people. It takes wisdom to affect people for Christ, knowing what to say, when to say it, what to bring up, what not to bring up. Dealing with a person from a Catholic background, you don't start right with the Mother Mary. They're not going to listen to you. You build value in the Scriptures. As you build value in the Scriptures, what happens? They go, yeah, that's really not biblical, is it? So we have to use wisdom. We have to keep rank. And as a family unit, if our focus is so on our own little, the way we offend each other, maybe we don't all collectively wake up fighting that holy war. And we need to get our minds off ourselves. Some of you have a holy war going on within your family because you have unbelievers in your family. I get that too. That's very stressful and exhausting. But I want to encourage you, look at your spouse, not as they are keeping me from really getting to the American dream. They're keeping me from really getting to where other people and my neighbor is at. No, that is a holy war that you're to fight with love. And I understand the problem with that war, it's like delivering newspapers. It's there every day and it goes nowhere. Every day. And that's exhausting. Got a number of clients in that situation, number of people I counsel. It's exhausting to be in that situation. But God's grace is sufficient. Why don't we stand to our feet this morning? And I just want us, if we can this morning, to ask ourselves, this meant the purpose of the message. See, there's three types of people that will listen to this message. First of all, if you're already in the holy war, you were encouraged this morning. If you have an attitude of humility and you realize, oh, I'm not doing that, you were encouraged by it this morning. But if you have a proud heart and you want to be stubborn, you may be thinking within your mind, you know, well, what does he think Christianity is? I mean, you're going to be resistant to it. And I say, let's be in the first two categories this morning. It's either be encouraged or let's go, yeah, banks put billboards up. The banks have control of our minds more than we realize. They put billboards up. They send out messages that it's your time to reward yourself. It's your time to live for you. You deserve more. You deserve the best. I want you to know that it's not biblical. You're created for the king. The king says fight. And here's the thing. The king came and fought for you. Jesus didn't live past the age of 33. He came and fought for us. Why? So that we can sit in our theater-style chairs in church and sip on coffee during the sermon and say, that was a good life enhancement sermon. Was that why? No. We love him only because he first loved us.